to John chapter 21 as we continue our study in the Gospel according to John, the fourth Gospel. The Gospel that has as its theme belief in Christ, and that is John's whole purpose, as he has written everything in this Gospel to bring us to the point that he mentioned in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which is, "Therefore, he says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." John chapter 21. This morning we'll look at verses 18 through 23. And as you find that, when you find that, would you please stand in honor of God as you're able, as his word is read. John 21, 18 through 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?'" Thank you. You may be seated. We're picking this up in the middle of a conversation. Jesus is talking to Peter. And John chapter 21 ties up loose ends. And one of the loose ends that it ties up is, what about Peter? What about the apostle Peter? After his denial of Christ, his three denials, what happens to him? We saw last week, he was restored, or he was forgiven. He was restored, and then he was commissioned when Jesus told him, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep." Now, verses 18 through 23 are the continuation of that conversation. We learn more about Peter, and we also learn a bit about John. And, as well, a strange rumor that began to circulate within the first century church. What we have here are more lessons on discipleship. Last time we saw that really, if we wanted to put it this way, lessons on discipleship, one of them is that the core issue is love for Christ. That is the core issue of discipleship, and then service to others. And we come upon three more of them today. Three more of those we come upon this morning. First of all, though, what happened in this passage? Again, we're picking this up partway through. Jesus is still speaking to Peter in verse 18 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or as the King James puts it, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." When you were younger, you used to gird yourself or dress yourself, tie a belt around yourself. You took care of yourself. And you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. You had relative freedom as a younger man. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Will stretch out your hands is a very interesting phrase, because in the first century, Jews understood that to mean one thing. And it isn't just that people are going to help Peter around when he gets older because he can't walk here and there by himself. They're going to steady him. It doesn't mean that. Verse 19 explains it even more. It's a first century way of referring to crucifixion. You will stretch out your hands. What would happen in a crucifixion was someone would be arrested and convicted, and then they would have the cross beam of the cross put on their shoulders, and they would stretch out their hands and then either tie their hands to the cross beam or nail the palms, or just above the wrist, just above the hand here, to the cross beam. So that is what Jesus is talking about. He's giving Peter a glimpse of the future. This is what's going to happen to you. Verse 19, now this Jesus said, signifying what kind of death Peter would glorify God. This is how Peter was going to die. Peter was going to be crucified. He was going to be crucified. And that is precisely what happened. He died a martyr's death. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, reported that Peter was crucified in Rome by Nero between 64 and 67 AD. And Eusebius, who was one of the first church historians, quotes another church father as saying that Peter was crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified in the way that his Lord was. And we don't know if that's true. We know that he was crucified, but we don't know if it was done upside down or head down, feet up. We don't know that. We don't know exactly if that's how it happened. But it was by that death that Peter would glorify God. And when Jesus had spoken, he said to him, "Follow me." What he's giving him there is, in effect, the cost of discipleship. That is, for Peter, he says, "Follow me." He'd already told him to follow me on several occasions. He's repeating that charge again. Then in verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and that is John. That's how the writer of this gospel, that's how he refers to himself. He refers to himself anonymously in this gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Doesn't mean Jesus didn't love the other disciples. Doesn't mean that at all. He's using that phrase to refer to himself. And then he says, verse 20 says, the one, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who also had leaned back on Jesus' bosom at the supper, that is the Last Supper in John 13, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" That's John did that. John leaned back on Jesus' chest. He leaned back and he said, "Who is the one who betrays you?" Because Jesus had said, "One of you is going to betray me. Who is it?" So Peter, verse 21, seeing him, that is John, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Or what shall this man do? What about him? What about John? You've given me a glimpse into my future. Would you now give me a glimpse into John's future? What about him? And Jesus' response to him is somewhat curt in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come," meaning if I want him to not die until I come back again, he says, "What's that to you?" you, and that's emphasized, you follow me. What he's saying to him there is this, basically. It's none of your business. Don't worry about John. Don't worry about the plan I have for John. Worry about yourself. You follow me. You follow me. And then very interestingly, in verse 23, we get a little look behind the curtain at the first century church, which some of us have a tendency to think is the golden age of church history, the first century. We even have some churches that will say today, we want to be a first century church. Well, which one? Church of Corinth? That doesn't sound very good. How about Galatia? That doesn't sound very good either. How about Ephesus? That doesn't sound very good either. They lost their first love. There are problems with every first century church, just like there are problems with every 21st century church. But something got started. Therefore, verse 23, this saying went out among the brethren, the Christians, the church, that the disciple, that disciple, John, would not die. John's not going to die. Somehow that got out, and people started believing that. Well, you heard what Jesus, we all know what Jesus said to John. The Lord said to John that he was going to live until Jesus comes back. So therefore, and this is probably, this played into it too, therefore, as long as John is alive, Jesus could come back at any, because John's still alive. But what happens if John dies? Then maybe Jesus isn't coming back. But they got this idea that somehow Jesus had promised the Apostle John that he wouldn't die until Jesus came back. So John himself said, and by the way, the Gospel of John was written anywhere between 30 and 60 years, or we could actually say 40 and 70 years after the events of this gospel took place. So this was still floating around. This rumor, this misunderstanding was still floating around, and John had to say, yet Jesus did not say to him, he would not die, but only if, and that's the key word in verses 22 and 23, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? The key word there again is if. Jesus didn't say John was going to live until he came back. He said if he wanted him to, he could. The whole point there doesn't deal with John. The issue is Peter. And that's what Jesus was saying. What's it to you? You follow me. So what are the lessons that we learn about discipleship? Number one is this. Trust your future to God. Trust your future to God. We see that in verses 18 and 19. Jesus gave Peter a little look into what his future was going to be like. He was going to be martyred. Now, Peter didn't know when that was going to happen. He had no idea. But he knew that that's what the ending would be. He knew that. And the point here is that a disciple of Christ trusts the Lord with his or her future. Now, it's interesting here that Jesus said, or that it said in verse 19, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. interesting. Peter's death would glorify God. It would make God visible, put him on display, which is what it means to glorify God. Even in the Gospel of John, the death of Lazarus glorified God. The death of Jesus, he said, would glorify the Father. Paul's concern in the book of Philippians in chapter 1 when he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, I have a battle, whether to stay here on earth, which is good, or to go, which would be good for the Philippians and good for the church, or to go to be with the Lord, which would be even better. But he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And Paul's concern, that was by whether life or death, that he would glorify God. And sometimes we think death cannot glorify God. It can't, because it's bad. But it's interesting here that Jesus says this. Lazarus, it's brought up with him, with Jesus' death, with Paul's life and death. That even our death and the way that we die can glorify God. Now, Warren Wiersbe has said, when a person has settled the matter of death, then he is ready to live and ready to serve. And that is absolutely correct. Peter understood this very well. 1 Peter chapter 4. And it's interesting to read through 1 and 2 Peter because you get so many little glimpses of the Gospels and what Peter caught and what he began to teach. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Peter said this, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So in life and in death, Peter made it his aim as well to glorify God. So the question we ask ourselves is, are we trusting God with our future? Are we trusting God with our future? That is what a disciple of Jesus does. The Lord knows exactly what he's going to do with every one of us. He knows what he has ordained, and he will bring it to pass, and his plan is good, and his plan is perfect. Just as Sheila sang today in the song that she played and sang, God knows exactly what he's doing. His plan is good and his plan is perfect. It was for Peter, it was for John, and it is for you and me as well, if we know him, if we belong to him. So the question then again is to narrow it down just a little bit more. Will we trust God no matter what? Will we trust God no matter what? Just like the three Hebrew children did in the fiery furnace. What they told Nebuchadnezzar was, Nebuchadnezzar, and this is a paraphrase, we know that our God is able to deliver us. Then there are three, and I put up three fingers, not two, not put up two fingers and say three. That's cognitive dissonance for people if they're looking, oh, wait a minute, what? You know, even if you don't recognize it, it is. You know, even if you're not conscious of it. Three. They said three words. Next. We know that our God is able to deliver us. But if not, we'll still serve him. And we will still praise him. And we have to have that attitude also. The Royal Air Force in World War II had those three words printed on their airplanes. But if not, And everyone in that society, because they were biblically literate, knew what that meant. They knew what the reference was. We think we're going to win. God is able to give us victory. But if not, we'll still praise him. But if not, will we trust him no matter what? Even if the sickness or the disease or the illness never goes away, even though that's what we prayed for, will we still trust him? Yes, we know he's able to heal it, but if not, will we trust him? We know that God is able to make things work out for us in life. We know the plans we have for our life. And we know those. But what if that doesn't work out? What if it doesn't work out? What then? Will we still trust God? What if the prodigal child never returns? Will we trust God? What if the business fails? Will we trust God? What if whatever dream we have does not come to pass? Will we still trust God? Will we? And each of us have to answer that question. We have to answer that, and we have to wrestle with that. And I pray we would be able to say, like the three Hebrew children, but if not, God is able. But if not, we'll still praise him. And we will still trust him, because we can trust our future to God. He knows what he's doing. Read the book of Habakkuk. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. Habakkuk asks God why he hasn't done anything about the wickedness of Israel. Why has he not judged Israel? God says to him, I'm going to judge Israel, and I'm going to use the Chaldeans to do it. And Habakkuk he just loses his mind at that point. Wait a minute. God, you're holy. The Chaldeans are not. They're worse than the Israelites. They're worse. And you're going to use them to discipline your people? And God says, yes, I am. I'll deal with them. But yes, I'm going to use them. And what he tells Habakkuk is this. The first time it shows up in the Bible, shows up three other places in the New Testament. This phrase, the just shall live by faith. And what God is telling Habakkuk, same thing he's telling us. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. Trust me. That's what he's saying. We can trust him with our future, no matter what. The couple things that we can take away from this idea, this truth, trust God, trusting our future to God. Number one is, we are commanded to give thanks in all things, and we're to count our trials as joy, as James said. But while we do that, we should not pretend ever that trials are pleasant at the time. They aren't. They're difficult. They're hard. Getting crucified wasn't easy. Peter would find that out. And the things we've had to go through, the things all of us have had to experience in our tribulations, our trials and troubles, they're not easy. And we can't pretend they are. They're not. God doesn't ask us to do that. And this has to be said, even though I'm sure we understand it, we have to remind ourselves of this constantly. Following Jesus does not guarantee an easy life or a peaceful life. It's not a rose garden. You know, that whole thing. Following Jesus Christ as a disciple of Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, is not a picnic on a green lawn on a 72-degree day for the rest of your life. It isn't. And if anybody tells you that, they are either ignorant or they're lying to you. It is not. And third, our aim should be to glorify God by our death. We should, part of what we want to do, part of what churches should do as we preach and teach God's word is to prepare you, number one, to live well, and number two, to die well. Because that is the sign of a disciple of Christ. And as many of you know, when Karen and I were in Eastern Washington, when I was pastoring there, I had the privilege, and it is a privilege. I look back on it now, it is a privilege. At the time, it was somewhat of a burden, I thought, of doing in 7.25 years, 98 funerals. 98 funerals. And it is very interesting. You learn things. You observe a lot of things. Not completely. I wouldn't give this a 100% rating. Very often, you can tell who believers are and who non-believers are by the way they die. You can tell because it's different. It's very different. We should make it our aim to glorify God by living well and by dying well. Now, how do we glorify God in our death? How do we do that? How do we die well? Live well. Live well and continue to live for God's glory. Trust your future to God. Number two, don't compare yourself to others. That's verses 20 through 23. First thing Peter did, and it got him into trouble before. First thing Peter did is he took his eyes off Christ and he put them on something or someone else. What happened when Peter was in the boat and Jesus came walking across the water? Jesus! And he got out of the boat. Now I can, it's Christ. Bid me to come to you. You know, call me to you out there. I'll walk on the water. And he got out and he stepped on the water and he took a couple steps. And then what did he do? Took his eyes off Jesus. Put it on the water and the storm. And he started to sink. Same thing here. Jesus says to him, follow me. Here's what's going to happen. You follow me. And then the first thing he did was he turned around and said, well, what about him? Took his eyes off Jesus and pointed maybe at John. What about him? What about that guy? What are you going to do with him? Is he going to get crucified? Is he going to die a martyr's death? What Peter is illustrating here is the sinful tendency that we all have to compare ourselves to others. And every one of us does it. He wanted to know, Peter did, what the Lord had in store for John. And Jesus told him again, don't worry about it. It's not really any of your business. He wanted his attention to be focused on discipleship and the task that the Lord had given him. In this case, Peter was so intensely interested in the secret or sovereign will of God, what's going to happen in the future, that he completely failed to pay attention to the moral will of God, the revealed will of God, which is, what do you want me to do, Lord? And we can do that. Many of the questions that pastors get are, what is God's will for my life? And most of the time, they come in in that range, that sphere of God's will, as secret and sovereign. What's God's will for who should I marry? What job should I take? Where should I go to school? Where should we live? My answer to those questions is, I don't know. I'm not God. I don't know. The more important question is, are you paying attention to God's moral will, what he has revealed to us? Now, I want to pull back the curtain a little bit from pastoral ministry for just a moment and ask you a question that at first sounds like a category error, and it is. What is the color of ministry for some pastors? If we had to pick a color that would go along with ministry, what would it be? My answer is green. Why do I say green? Because green isn't my favorite color. It's not at all. Green with envy. That's where it comes from. Jealousy. That's an occupational hazard of pastors. Envy and jealousy. The green monster shows up all over the place, all over the time, or all everywhere. At times, one of the worst things that can happen to a pastor is to go to a pastor's conference. Sometimes that's good, because you do get a lot of good information, and you get to, you know, get to be around some people, get to talk to people maybe you haven't seen for a while and catch up. That's really good. But it can also be not a good thing. And I know because I've been there with this. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt like multiple years in a row. And it's the same t-shirt every year. It's the same thing. Go to a pastor's conference. And you invariably get asked, how's everything going? And then you get to listen to a bunch of other people. And what happens is we all begin to compare ourselves to everybody else. Now, for a few people, that's an okay thing, because they can look and say, wow, I'm exceptional. But for most, it isn't. For most, it's depressing and it's discouraging. And to paraphrase Alistair Begg, sometimes pastors' conferences are like manure in a field. Manure in a field is great, but pastors are like manure in a field. I got to get this right. Spread out all over the field, it's wonderful, and they do what they're supposed to do. But piled up in a corner, it just stinks and draws flies, and it's ugly. That can happen sometimes. And one of the reasons is because we compare ourselves to each other. We compare ourselves to each other, and I've compared myself to several guys, and story time about seminary again, just happened to come up in God's providence twice in a row. There are some guys from seminary that we went to seminary together, and I continually compare myself to. Guys that I knew really well, and one guy that I helped move and help him move into his first apartment when he got to town. He and his wife moved in, and nice guy named Brian, and you know, kind of lost track with Brian for a little while, but then all of a sudden I read something somewhere about a book, and that's Brian. That's a guy I went to seminary with. Oh, well, he's written a book. Oh, then another one, then another one, then another one. And, that's good, you know. Okay, that's really interesting. And then you do something you should not do, or I should not do. is get on Google and do a search. And then you really get depressed and discouraged. Oh, okay. Well, Then it becomes hard because I'm comparing myself to him, and then there are a few others. We all went through seminary together. And you look, Lord, what about that guy? Okay, you gave them that, and you've given me this. Well, you knew I wanted to write books. So what's going on here? What's going on? You know, I'm not sure. And then the Bible does tell us as well that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and rejoice in someone else's success, which is not always easy to do. So when I come across that passage in Scripture, that's hard. That can be hard. Now, I can rejoice in somebody catching a lot of fish or somebody having a great round of golf. Okay? I can rejoice in a whole bunch of other things because those don't hit too close. I mean, I like to fish when I get the chance. I try to play golf, but I'm not very good at it, so there's not much there. But when it hits at something a little closer, it's hard. But I'm not the only one who does that, and I know that. It isn't just pastors who compare themselves. You all do it too. You all do it too. Dads, don't compare yourself to other dads. Moms, don't compare yourselves to other moms, especially those who have mommy blogs, okay? Don't do it. Don't do it, and they look perfect. And everything looks perfect. It isn't. It's not. Facebook should have a green logo, not a blue one. Green. Because when we look at that, we have a tendency to compare our life to their life. But guess what? That's not all of their life. And it isn't all of our life either. Hopefully, not all of our life is on Facebook. Hopefully. We all do that. When you're at work, don't compare yourself with other workers. Don't compare yourselves with other Christians. And say, Lord, what about, you know, okay, I know what you've given me, but what about them? Because we each have to answer to the Lord for ourselves. It doesn't mean we're not concerned about other people. It doesn't mean we don't help other people and we don't bear one another's burdens. It doesn't mean that. But ultimately, we each have to answer to the Lord for ourselves, for what he has given to us. And every time I start getting green and begin to look like the Grinch, the color of the Grinch anyway, just green, with envy or jealousy. Every time the Lord brings me back to this passage and he brings it to my remembrance, what is that to you? You follow me. Praise God for what God has done through Brian's life. Praise God for that. But that, what the Lord is telling me is, don't compare yourself to him. You follow me. You follow me. Now we have a very bad, when it comes to salvation, we have a tendency to compare ourselves to others also. When we present the gospel, proclaim it. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ. Well, people might say, compared to, and then they'll give you some names of mass murderers in history, or the most evil people we have ever encountered, I'm not that bad. That's true. You're not that bad. You're not that evil. But the comparison is wrong. We don't compare ourselves to each other. That's the wrong standard. We compare ourselves to the Lord, to the one who is absolutely holy and righteous. And when we compare ourselves to him, as we see him revealed to us in the Word and as the Spirit makes the revelation about Christ real to us, we see, I don't measure up to that standard. I fall short, far short of that standard. And when we do that, we realize we need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. He is the standard that we compare ourselves to, and he is just, as Romans 4 says, and the justifier of all who believe. He is not only the standard, but he is the one who declares us to, or he is the one who gives us his righteousness as a free gift. We give him our sins. He gives us his righteousness as a gift. And then God the Father declares us to be righteous, just. Jesus is both just and the justifier of those who believe. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sin and believe in Christ if you have not done that already. You need to. And then finally, number three, follow Jesus. That's he says it twice, the third lesson of discipleship in this passage. He says it at the end of verse 19, follow me. And at the end of verse 22, one word is added, you follow me. The antidote from comparing ourselves to others is to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and follow him. Again, every time Peter took his eyes off Jesus, he got in trouble. And it's the same for us as well. The you in verse 22 is emphatic there. It's like it's underlined, boldface. You follow me. You follow me. And it's a continual command. Be following me. That call Jesus gives to each and every one of us comes not just at the beginning, when he calls us and when he says, believe in me, repent of your sins, put your faith and trust in me. I'll take your sins, forgive them, and I'll give you my righteousness as a free gift. Yes, he calls us then, but also every day beyond that, he calls us like he is doing here with Peter. Follow me. Continue to follow me, he says. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is the same idea. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it's a very similar idea. When the author here says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, or looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Someone has said, to be distracted by ourselves, our circumstances, or by other Christians is to disobey the Lord and possibly get detoured out of the will of God. Keep your eyes of faith on him and him alone. And the reason Jesus can make this statement, this command, follow me, is because he is the Lord and the King of everything and of everyone. And he has the authority to determine how he will use us, and he has the right and the authority to direct our lives. And our response to him should be to gratefully submit and follow him. Trust your future to God. Don't compare yourself to others. follow Jesus. Now, it's interesting in conclusion here. Peter lived the rest of his life under the shadow of this prophecy. For 30 years or so, he lived his life knowing that someday he would be arrested and crucified. He had a fixed amount of time to cram as much useful ministry into that time as he could. Complete devotion and complete concentration were called for. And as someone has put it, he was a dead man on furlough. All life taken up, or a life that was taken up and that was lived in dedication and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. For God's glory and our good. And now would you please